If you turn with me to Mark chapter 13 as we continue our study through the Bible, Mark 13, we find ourselves here in the Olivet Discourse, that passage that deals with future events when they ask Jesus what would be the sign of the end. And so Jesus gives the longest answer he gave to any question ever asked him. And so obviously this is of great importance, and Jesus put great emphasis on this. And I believe as Jesus emphasizes future events and prophecy, then I believe we should emphasize future events as it relates to prophecy. Some people have accused churches like ours of being obsessed with prophecy. And I think there are people that do get obsessed with prophecy, perhaps to a wrong level. But that's why going through the Bible is a good way to let it gauge itself out. As you go through the Bible verse by verse, I just believe it's going to come up as we go. And it comes up quite a bit. How do you know if you're obsessed with prophecy? Well, I'll give you the top 10 ways you know if you're obsessed with Bible prophecy. Number 10, you use the Left Behind books as your devotional reading. Number 9, you get goosebumps every time you hear a trumpet. Number 8, you believe the term church fathers refers to Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye. You believe the original Greek and Hebrew text included the old Schofield's notes. Those of you that know old Schofield, that's a great one, by the way, for you Bible buffs. Find the old Schofield. The new's good, but the old Schofield's really cool. It does deal with a lot of Bible prophecy stuff in its commentary. Number 6, you can name more signs of the times than you can 10 commandments. You know you're obsessed with Bible prophecy when you refuse a tax refund check because the amount comes to $666. Barcode scanners make you nervous. Number 3, you talked your church into adapting the 60s pop song Up, Up and Away as a Christian hymn. Number 2, you never buy green bananas. And number 1, you always leave the top down on your convertible in case of the rapture. Those are your top 10 ways you know you're obsessed with Bible prophecy. You know, end times Bible prophecy, people have been saying that for quite some time. And we'll talk about that perhaps tonight, because I do believe that we are called as Christians to live as if we really are in the end times. So even if you're one who says, I don't think this is the last days, I don't think we're living in the end times, then I think you're still called to live like an end times believer. And we'll see that hopefully tonight. 17% of the people in America believe the world will come to an end during their lifetime. And that's about 1 out of every 5 people believe that. And that's not just Christians who believe that. That's interesting. So 1 out of 5 people believe the world's going to come to an end in their lifetime. Shimon Peres, of Nobel Peace Prize winner, of course, the former Israeli prime minister, more than 80 years old, he said, Ahmadinejad represents Satan. Now here's this battle between Israel and Iran, and we're seeing that start to heat up. And really, interestingly, there's a dialogue and conversation of biblical proportions concerning the Middle East and the peace process, which the Bible talks all about. And it talks about Iran and Israel, Iraq, Afghanistan, Syria, Egypt, Russia. There's all these players that are put in position. The Bible talks about how in the last days these nations would come together. And we've seen all these puzzle pieces for quite some time now in place, poised to fulfill what the Bible says is going to happen. So are we living in the last days? Well, even former Speaker of the House Newt Gingrich, who's not necessarily a Bible scholar, if you know who I'm talking about, he said, we are witnessing the early stages right now of World War III. Senator John McCain, speaking to Meet the Press, he says, if Iran gets nuclear weapons, I think we could see Armageddon. Interesting. Paul the Apostle said, which is probably more important than McCain or Gingrich, he said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, in the last days, he said, this know also, perilous times shall come. The word perilous there in the original language means dangerous, harsh, fierce, or savage. And we're really seeing times that are dangerous, harsh, fierce, savage, not just in America, but all around the world. And we're seeing that heighten and exponentially get worse and worse. You'd think in a day of technological advance that things would get more and more peaceful. You know, Gene Roddenberry's view, Star Trek, how finally the world would come to more of this new understanding that through technology we can all become one and live in peace and harmony. But it seems like things are getting worse in that area, and especially as the economy shakes up. And so we're living in these interesting days. And so the disciples, they believed that it was possible, even in their time, that Christ's return would come. Now we're going to see that. In fact, they believed that, and we know in retrospect that they're wrong, but I believe they were right to be wrong. What do you mean, Brett? Well, let's take a look at verse 1. It says, "And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon the other that shall not be thrown down." Oh man, you kind of feel bad. In a little bit, you kind of see that one of the disciples saying, "Oh, look at these glorious stones in this great building of the temple." Now, what temple was that? Well, it was a temple that had actually been there for a long time, hundreds and hundreds of years. Only it was Herod who recently had remodeled it, and it became one of the seven wonders of the ancient world during the time of Rome, the Roman Empire. This beautiful temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And we've talked about it in previous studies, 17 stories high, an incredible structure, which, by the way, today the Muslims say that that never existed. The temple was never there. And what's sad about that is they've been doing excavations underneath the temple mount, and you can even, there's a place where we go when we go on tour, you can go down in this little shaft that where they were doing some of the diggings, and they found the wall that was there during ancient times, biblical times. You can go and see the wall that's underground. Why is it underground? Because, you know, archaeologically things get kind of built up over the centuries. Dirt and what have you. And so stuff tends to get buried. That's why you got to dig it up. And so they found these ancient walls that were there during the time of the temple and were part of that temple structure. And so it's pretty cool as you walk through this and see, but what's happening is these Muslims that are going in there, they're trying to remove all that stuff from underneath the Temple Mount to destroy any evidence that it was ever there. The reason why is because in Islam, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is the third most holy site in all of Islam. It wasn't that until, the early 1900s. When did it become the third most holy site? When Yasser Arafat's great uncle, the Grand Mufti, declared that that was the place that would be the third most holy site, the place of Muhammad's ascension and what have you. And there's all this about that. And so the Muslims consider that now one of the holiest sites of all of Islam. Interestingly, did you know that Jerusalem is mentioned 800 times in the Bible? But it's only mentioned 0 times in the Quran. Interesting. Not one time is Jerusalem mentioned in the Quran, and yet somehow, poof, it became the third most holy site in all of Islam. Why? I'll tell you why. It's because the Jews were there, and they claimed that to be their temple, their Temple Mount. And so if you go to the Temple Mount, one of the things you'll see is there's mosques everywhere. Now, what constitutes a mosque? You'd say, well, Brett, it's that big golden dome. Is that a mosque? Well, technically, that one's not even really a technical mosque. It was built by the Byzantinian era Christians, but that's a whole other story and we won't get into it. It's too much history. But it is called the Dome of the Rock Mosque, but really the Al-Aqsa Mosque is there on the Temple Mount, and anything that has this little, it's a mosque, it constitutes this little pillar type thing in the front, almost looks like a little pulpit. And a little square or rectangular area where the Muslim can put his carpet down and pray toward Mecca. And they make these little definitions. It's not even really a building. A mosque can actually be just a little structure in the front that looks like a little pulpit, a rectangular shape, and then something in the back. And it's not even a building at all, but it's just a little delineated square. Now, what's happening on the Temple Mount today is the Muslims are putting these all over the Temple Mount so that no Jew could ever lay claim and say, this is our Temple Mount. This is where our temple once stood. And so slowly but surely, they're building more and more of these mosques on the Temple Mount. And when you go there, they're everywhere, sprinkled throughout the Temple Mount. So this idea of the temple, they're denying it even existed. Now, I believe it existed just for no other reason than Jesus acknowledged that it existed right here in Mark chapter 13. But you think, okay, Brett, isn't the temple in Jerusalem, wasn't that a holy place unto the Lord? Wasn't that a place where God's presence existed, presence was, and the Ark of the Covenant and all that? Wasn't that a glory? Why does Jesus seem to be sort of nonchalant about the temple? In fact, he almost seems to be, well, against the temple. Well, I think that the point is Jesus, when he says here, not one stone will be another, there's a couple things he's saying. One, he's already told us in earlier chapters, we've learned that Jesus had already told us in Mark 11, he told us that this temple had been turned into a den of thieves. Remember that? Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. And he went in and cleansed the temple. And he wouldn't even let people go in or out of the temple with their water basins, which meant that he actually stopped the sacrificial system that was going on, the work that was going on in the temple there. He got in the way of that, and it ceased to even work. Jesus was against this temple. The disciples still don't get it. And they're saying, oh, look at the glorious temple, Lord. Aren't you impressed? And Jesus says, by the way, this thing's coming down. And in the fall of it's going to be huge. That's what he said in so many words. Now, it kind of reminds me. I remember when I was a little kid, my sisters and I, my parents shipped us down to visit Grandma and Grandpa down in Southern California. And we went to Southern California, had a great time, and spent a lot of time on the beach. And then my grandparents drove us through the desert, and we went to Las Vegas, Nevada. Why? Well, my grandma's sister was there. And her husband, they lived in this beautiful house. It was a huge house in Las Vegas, and they had this indoor pool. Now, why you would have an indoor pool in Las Vegas, I'm not really sure I understand that. But it was sure fun as a kid. It had an island in the middle with a barbecue and this little bridge that went over, and there was sharks painted on the bottom of the pool. I thought it was really cool. Las Vegas, to me, so far, so good. Swimming pool. And we swam till our eyes were bloodshot and all that. And then I'll never forget when my uncle or my great uncle, he drove us through Las Vegas at nighttime. And we saw all the lights sparkling. And I came home to my parents back in Southern Oregon, in Applegate, Oregon. I said, Mom, Dad, I saw the most beautiful city that is on the earth. And my dad looked at me and he said, Son, Las Vegas is not a beautiful city. And I said, what do you mean? He said, someday you'll understand. I understand now what he was talking about. You know, as a kid, I thought, oh, in a way, the disciples were like, oh, Jesus, look at the beautiful temple. Isn't it wonderful? And Jesus is saying, this thing's coming down. He's already made his opinion on what he thinks of that temple. It had become defiled, and it had become a den of thieves, and it's just a building. One of the things I think we as Christians have to remember, that buildings are just buildings and places are just places. Even in Israel to this day, one of the things that actually is a big turnoff in Israel is how everybody glorifies these beautiful buildings that were built, and they kiss the stones where Jesus was supposed to have been laid. And so many kisses have been kissed that there's a huge worn pit in these granite stones, because people have kissed them so much, they've just worn the granite clean off. Before I kissed it, I got a handy wipe, and no, I didn't kiss it. But it's kind of gross, kind of weird. People get into all this stuff. Obviously, Jesus didn't deem the temple as that big a deal, and he said it's coming down. Now, the disciples, they're thinking, man, this temple's coming down. Ooh, that he's got to be talking about the end of the world. We see that as they come to him and ask the question. Check it out. It says in verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple. So just the geography here. You'd be in the temple. You'd go down the Kidron Valley, out the eastern gate, down the Kidron Valley, which is just a little valley. It's not like some valley we'd picture, you know, here in America. You know, they probably went down maybe 100 feet down this valley, and then they went up maybe 300 feet up to the Mount of Olives. And they were, and that's that place where you can look upon the Dome of the Rock, that golden dome. When you see a picture of Jerusalem, that's taken from where Jesus and his disciples would have sat, looking at this temple, looking out over that. The disciples still kind of thinking about, man, he said that temple's coming down. And we talked about that temple last Sunday, where they were, the rocks that they'd hewn to build this temple were huge rocks. Some of those stones were, 45, 50 feet long, 8 feet wide or thick, and 16 feet wide, some of them. And they found some of these huge stones, and they were stacked perfectly, the temple stones. And history tells us that it was so tightly stacked, they didn't use mortar to hold them together. They just held together just by being stacked, and they were so perfectly carved. It's amazing stones, really. So that's why the disciples are like, oh man, these stones are never coming down, and Jesus just said they are. So they're picturing in their mind something catastrophic, something big. So as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately. Now, interesting, Matthew's gospel in Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse there doesn't tell us which disciples asked the question, but here, Mark gives us some more detail. It's interesting that Mark gives us some stuff that the other gospel doesn't give us, but Matthew is by far the more thorough description of Jesus' answer on the Olivet Discourse. And so, just a reminder, this is kind of your Cliff's Notes of the Olivet Discourse. But it still gives us some more information, some new information, and that's one of those tidbits, that it was actually those four disciples, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, who asked this question. And in verse 4 it says, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? You see, by Jesus saying the temple's coming down, they were picturing in their mind, oh man, it must be the last days that Jesus is talking about, the end of time. They knew this was a time that would be brutal, a time that would be horrible. Now, interestingly, the disciples were wrong here, because it's not the last days when that temple goes down. Now, you say, Brett, how do you know? What's the deal with all that? Well, here's the thing. In Matthew's gospel, they ask the question, and Matthew gives us even a little more specific description of their question. They say, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? So Matthew makes it a little clearer that these disciples were thinking the end of the world terms when they were picturing the temple coming down. Now, this temple coming down, it came down not that much, historically really, not that far after Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave. The temple came down exactly like Jesus said it would in AD 70. Now, for you Bible prophecy buffs, there's a lot of people that try to put almost all of Bible prophecy into that date. AD 70, it's when all these things came down, and all those prophecies of the Old Testament and Armageddon and all that stuff, there's people that will try to put that all into AD 70. And so you need to be familiar with AD 70. It was a brutal time. They were throwing Jews' dead bodies over the walls of Jerusalem. There were tens of thousands of Jews killed when Titus, that general from Rome, came and just really wiped out, leveled Jerusalem. It was a brutal bloodbath there in Jerusalem. It was bad. But when you study the Great Tribulation of the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, some people will say that was kind of the Great Tribulation, AD 70, when Jerusalem fell. But when you read the Bible and it talks about the Great Tribulation, it's exceedingly global. It's very much talking about the world and the nations, nation rising against nation and all this stuff. There's people that will try to make Matthew 24 and 25 and also Mark chapter 13. They'll try to put that all into AD 70, that the fulfillment was going to happen. But Jesus is going to tell us about the end of the world, just like the disciples asked. And he's going to talk about their time period. He's going to talk about before the tribulation. He's going to talk about during the tribulation. And he's going to talk about the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. And we're going to see that all packed in to this little discussion Jesus has given us. The reason I say that is, don't be duped by some of these guys that say all this happened, all this prophecy in the Bible is fulfilled in AD 70. It's just not really right. It was a terrible time, but it didn't even come close to fulfilling all the prophecies that the Bible gives to us about the tribulation, the last days, and the end of time. So don't be confused by that. Now, all that said, that's the question. When's all this coming down? What's going to be the signs? All that stuff. And so Jesus is going to answer. And it says in verse 5, Jesus answering them began to say, take heed. Would you mark those words there, take heed? Because he's going to say this four times in chapter 13. Take heed, take heed, take heed, take heed. Four times. Now, take heed is kind of King James. We don't say take heed that often anymore. You know, your wife comes home and you see her, take heed, I'm here. It just doesn't really work today. But it's actually more of a warning. It's like a warning. In fact, it might be more practical to say, watch out, be cautious, take warning. That's kind of the idea. And so some of the newer translations, they put it in different terms. One translation takes it out altogether, even though it is in the original text. If your Bible doesn't say anything to that extent, you might write in there, take heed or watch out, Jesus says. If your Bible doesn't say anything about that, you might want to jot it in there because it's there. Verse 5, so Jesus answered and said, watch out, take heed, lest any man deceive you. So the very first thing Jesus answers in the question that the disciples raise is that about spiritual deception. In the last days, there will be spiritual deception. Are we seeing spiritual deception today? Man, on cataclysmic levels, we're seeing deception spiritually. And it's profound to me how it's not any longer just the spiritual deceptions of people like Jim Jones or some of the crazy cults that have been around the world in the last several decades. But even in the mainstream Christian churches, how deceptive doctrine and deceptive teaching has come. And how people have lost the ability to reason that the Bible is the authority. And to hear conversations today about spiritual truth, it can be so painful. When a person like me or you who believes the Bible, who we really believe every word is God's inspired word, hopefully you believe that, and what does that do? It gives us an authority. It's not anything to do with us. We just see this as God's word. And it's been God's word, and it has for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. So what happens? I remember when, in this past election, Reverend Wright, that whole thing became a huge issue. And whether you believed that Barack Obama should be elected or shouldn't be elected, that's not the point. The question was, what about this church? I remember watching this news thing, and it was when it was very first was brought up. And this one guy said, hey, this church is crazy. And he said it nicer than that, but that's basically what he's saying. So this Democrat guy goes, well, who are you to judge this church? And the guy didn't really have an answer. He just kind of said, well, they've got kind of strange way of thinking about things. And then, you know, the whole thing got exposed that Barack Obama's church, Reverend Wright, was very much separatists. They believed that it was very important that they consider themselves Africans, not as much Americans. And so it became very controversial. If you know the way the whole thing came down, finally, after a lot of controversy and all that, Barack Obama finally sort of denounced his former pastor of 20 years and said, okay, I don't agree with him. I don't agree with him. And then it just kind of went away, which that's whatever. But the thing that stuck in my mind is that this church doctrinally was way off. And yet the world would say to people who are saying, hey, this church is off, they would say to that person, who are you to judge that church? Now see, here's where this kind of starts to identify the problem in our country. Because there's this view that it's God to me. Whatever I believe God should be, that's what God is to me. And God to me is what I believe, but God to you, that's for you to discern and decide. And so that's God to you, and God to me is right for me, but not for you. And so what it is, it's just spiritual and moral relativism. And so there's no authority, there's no standards, just what you feel that's right. I feel that it's kind of a blend between Buddhism and you know, Islam, quite a blend there. Or, you know, Baha'i, who kind of embrace all those different things. And or I'm this or that. And it's all spiritual relativism. It's just people making stuff up as they go. And you've heard me do sermons and teachings on a big move in the United States that's kind of linked to, well, the old crazier version was back in the 60s and 70s, Shirley MacLaine. Do you remember that? Her running down the beach, you that are older in this room, running down the beach saying, I am God. Her arms with flowing robes running down the beach. I am God. And basically, it was the Christ consciousness. And it was sitting in lotus position, contemplating your navel, finding your third eye of understanding. Crazy stuff. New Age. Which New Age is nothing but an old lie. New Age is the same thing that happened in the Garden of Eden. About enlightenment, about reincarnation and living, never really die. You can trace New Age back to the serpent in the tree with Eve in the garden. That's where New Age began. So it's one of the oldest tricks in the book. Now, the newer version of that is Oprah Winfrey. People chuckle because I talk about this so much, but you know what? It's huge. She is the queen of this new religion, and she really is it's almost comical, but the sad thing is she has tens of thousands, if not even maybe even a million followers. You know, she does these book clubs things, and she gets these New Age people to come on and speak, and she's gone on record. You say, Brett, what are you talking about? Oprah is a Christian. She talks about Jesus Christ. Yeah, she says that he's not the only way to heaven. There's many ways. And she says, I just can't believe that you have to believe in Jesus, you know, and the narrow-mindedness of all that. And, you know, she is misleading tens of thousands of people, primarily women, interestingly, if you follow the stats on it. You know, that's just one of the new ways of speaking about old things. And if you think I'm just against Oprah, she's a nice lady. She does a lot of nice things, but she's just spiritually not a pastor. Well, Brett, who are you to say? That's what the people will say to me. Well, who are you to judge Oprah? But see, it's not me, and that's the point. It's the Bible that judges her. Because Jesus said, see, if I sat down with Oprah, I'd say, do you believe in Jesus? Oh, I believe in him, she would say. Well, do you believe he's the only way to heaven? And she would say, no, I don't. I'd say, well, then, you disagree with the Bible. Well, and this is where it gets really funny because nobody ever nails people down like this anymore. But if you say, well, let me show you. John chapter 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. In other words, there's no way to heaven and where the Father is than by Jesus Christ. And then show her where Paul said, no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. So you have to kind of nail her down and say, so you disagree with this part of the Bible? And she would have to say, yes, I disagree. Well, what parts do you disagree with and what parts do you agree with? And then suddenly you have God to me. Well, I like this section because it's about peace and love and tranquility, but I don't like about hell and judgment and wrath. So I'm going to pick and choose God to me. I think God is one of these over here and one of these over here, and I'm going to take this over here. And we just kind of pick our little religion. Stupid. You know, there's things in the Bible I don't like. Fasting is one of them. but I believe it's valid and it's important. There's a lot of things I don't like. I honestly don't like the idea of hell. But just because I don't like it doesn't mean that it does not exist. And man, don't be deceived in these last days. That spiritual deception is probably, you know, if you just realize how Jesus spells it out here, that seems like it's the top of the list here. Spiritual deception. Now, he's going to even be more specific in how that's going to come out in the very last days. As he says, take heed lest any man deceive you. Verse 6, for many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ. And shall deceive many. Now, there's kind of a correction here that I need to sort of make. And see, you gotta understand, these translations are great. I love the NIV, the King James, all that. But you gotta sometimes just take note of certain things. And one of the things is, notice the word in many of your Bibles, the word Christ is in italics. You know why that's in italics? because it wasn't there in the original. Satan! No, no, don't get all freaked out. Calm down, calm down. See, the reason it's not there in the original is because of something that is important. But the translators were simply trying to make this clearer for us. And translation's tricky. So like, before people start saying that translation's bad and that translation's good, you know, I think there's a lot of good, honest efforts at translations. But they're translations. When I go to Africa and speak to the Africans in Burkina Faso and they're talking their tribal language in Moray, I'm pretty sure a lot of the stuff doesn't translate real easy. When I'm talking about stuff that they've never even seen, or, you know, there's not even words for certain things that we do and have here in the United States. So it's, translation is tricky. But at the same time, I want to show you something. The reason why they put it in italics is because it wasn't there, but they're trying to help it. So when it says, there's many that will come saying, I am Christ, actually, it really should read, there are many that come and that will say, I am. Now, the reason that is important is because in the Greek is ego eimi, which is an interesting statement that was linked to something the Jews were very familiar with. Do you remember when Jesus, pardon me, when, not Jesus, now I'm really going to start a cult. When Moses was standing at the burning bush, not Jesus, when Moses was standing at the burning bush there in the wilderness, and he said, who is sending me? Who do I tell them is sending me to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt? And the Lord spoke to him and said, tell them, I am. And you can almost hear Moses saying, you are what? Tell them, I am that I am. In other words, you know, it's kind of like I am the whole enchilada. Everything that you would ever imagine or think or bigger than anything your brain can fathom, God is. That's kind of the point there. Now, interestingly, as you follow through the whole Bible and the teaching of the Word, from that point on, the I am becomes answered. Who is God? And pretty soon you start hearing these names of God revealed throughout the Old Testament. Man, if you ever want to do a really great study, study just the names of God in the Old Testament. There's, you know, Jehovah Rapha, the God that healeth thee. Or Jehovah Tsidkenu, which is God our righteousness. And, you know, it could go on. Jehovah Jireh, God who provides. And there's names of God. But the I am was even more clearly defined when we got to the New Testament with Jesus Christ. And Jesus made many I am statements that filled in that blank for poor Moses. It would only just come a few thousand years later. But Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Jesus said, I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine and you are the branches. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the living water. I am the light of the world. On and on, Jesus went declaring who he was, which was the filling in all the blanks we have about God. And that way Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Isn't that great? Man, Jesus is. That's why we study Jesus. That's why it's so important to look to him, learn about him, pour your life into him, because he is God in the flesh. And it's huge, very important. Now, all that said, that's an important thing to notice, because Jesus is by saying, there are many who will come and say, I am. The idea is they're trying to put themselves in place of God, in place of Jesus, definitely, but also just in place of who the real God would be. The I am, the ego eimi in the Greek. So it's kind of an important thing to kind of note. And they will come and shall deceive many. Okay, so spiritual deception, but specifically there will be those who come and claim to be Christ. Now the question is, who's really doing that today? Brett, you just said Shirley MacLaine running down the beach. I am God. Well, that's one. Are there more? Definitely, there's more. Check this. In fact, this is one of the things, you know, when I go to Israel, I love going there for a lot of reasons, but there's a few reasons I don't like being there. And those of you that have been on trips with us, maybe you can attest to this, because there are some ugly things that we see. There was a couple times that we were there. We saw these flag wavers this one particular trip. Some of you guys, Bruce, were you guys on the flag waver trip? Yeah. It's funny. They followed us everywhere we went, all over Israel. So every place we'd stop, you know, they'd unfurl their flags, you know. And what they were doing, there's a kind of a Christian movement, if you don't know, where churches start waving flags, and it's a form of worship that they've come up with. Now, I don't agree with it biblically. I don't see why we should bust out our flags and start waving them and praise glory to God and claim territory for the Lord. That's what those guys are doing. I just don't see that. Well, the Bible says his banner over me is love. That's a wrong application of that scripture. But all that said, so we're bumping into these flaggers. We get down to the baptismal section, and we're doing a baptism right there in the Jordan River, and sure enough, the flaggers show up. And they come right up. They kind of like our group because we have music and guitars, and, you know, Matt Hamilton's singing and playing some guitars while I'm there doing some baptizing. And this lady walks up to Matt while he's leading worship, and she says, "Do you flag?" And Matt said, as he's playing, he's going, "Definitely not." And she said, "Would you mind if we flagged here?" And Matt said, "We definitely would." And she kind of, and she marched off, and there was this little commotion, and she got, well, right where we were, the flaggers perched themselves right over on a little cliff ledge right over us. And this woman busted out her huge flag, unfurled this huge flag, and she's like, you know, it was incredible. Now, we were in Jerusalem, and we're by this time we'd left Galilee region, and we were in Jerusalem, and I thought, oh good, we lost them. We get to the Wailing Wall, and all of a sudden, here comes the flags. But by this time, this group, which was very highly emotional, highly demonstrative in the way they were, you know, acting, and they were in the holy city, and they were all worked up. And what happened was, I couldn't believe it, it had moved from flag waving to them worshiping their pastor. And we saw the same woman that unfurled her honking flag at the Jordan River. The same woman was kissing her pastor's feet, worshiping as if he were Jesus. And it sickened us. I mean, it was just kind of, that's one of the things in Israel. In fact, the reason I bring this up is because you say, Brett, how many false Christs are there? How many people claim to be Christ? Well, do you want to know just Jerusalem alone? Listen to this article that was done by the BBC News a few years back. The Holy Land overwhelmed with, quote, messiahs. Israel is beefing up its mental health services as it prepares for an outbreak of Jerusalem syndrome. It's actually a syndrome that they've got a name for. And here's the deal. A condition which convinces thousands of tourists they are Jesus or another biblical figure. It has been estimated that 40,000 people will suffer biblical delusions during their Christmas visit alone to the Holy Land. During Christmas time, they estimate around 40,000 people a year start having delusions that they're actually a Bible character, many of them believing they're Jesus, the Messiah, returned. Every year, thousands of tourists become so affected by the holy city's powerful religious icons, they are overwhelmed by delusions that they are reincarnations of Jesus Christ or one of his disciples. The syndrome affects around 1% of the visitors, and with 4 million expected to arrive in Jerusalem over the millennium, that was back in 2000, 40,000 could be affected. The most frequent sufferers are British and American visitors. Helen Davis from the British Israeli Public Affairs Center said, "Sometimes they are quite harmless, or usually quite harmless, but sometimes they need serious treatment." Now, the article goes on, real Messiah could be labeled as insane. But what happens if the real Messiah puts in a true appearance, the BBC asks? It would be highly likely that he would be deemed insane along with the other 40,000. For the authorities in this pressing dilemma known as the Jerusalem question by the authorities in Israel say, what if Jesus returns? The Jerusalem question is, how will they know that he's really him? Because there's so many people claiming to be him. Mrs. Davis said, the police tend to be rather cynical and deal with day-to-day problems rather than religious issues. But the true prophet would be a policing issue in major proportions. Millions believe it, so who knows? One thing, one of the most long-standing case studies is California Ernest Mock. He is known as Elijah and is convinced that he is the reincarnation of the original prophet Elijah from the Bible. He says God called him to this city and his destiny is to be here in Jerusalem during the Great Tribulation. An interview with the BBC earlier this year, Dr. Bar-El, revealed that he had treated several Jesus Christs, a Virgin Mary, Samson, the Holy City, he said, really attracts the vulnerable, they said. Now, you say, okay, Brett, that's craziness. Those are just crazy people. But really, when people say, are there really that many people who claim to be Jesus? Well, the answer is, by the tens of thousands in Jerusalem, where Jesus was saying this stuff. Oh, Brett, I don't know about that. Well, you want to get a little more serious than that? That is kind of goofy. I'll give it to you. But there are people claiming that. And some of you are saying, how do we know? Maybe that is Elijah. Well, listen, if he doesn't have fire coming out of his mouth, then I don't believe it's him. Because the Bible says that Elijah that will show up in the book of Revelation, it'll be clear. It'll be clear that he's definitely one of the two witnesses there in the book of Revelation. But that's a whole other thing. How will we really know when Jesus comes to Jerusalem? That is a confusing. They're worried about something that's valid, Brett. What if? Do you understand that these people do not understand the Bible? Because the Bible tells us when Jesus came the first time, he would be misunderstood. He would be a face in the crowd. He would be spat upon and people thought he was crazy. But do you understand the next time he comes, it's going to be very different? You got to read your Bible. The Bible says when he puts his foot on the Mount of Olives, the whole city is going to split in half by a giant earthquake and everything's just going to crack wide open and water is going to gush out of the Temple Mount and flow both sides down to the Mediterranean and flow back down to the Dead Sea. And Jesus will just kind of set down everything. And any questions? Like nobody will wonder, I wonder if that could be the Jesus that we were. Nobody's going to do that. It's just going to be so huge and cataclysmic. His second coming, there will be no mistake about it. And that's important when people claim to be Christ. And by the way, that's what the Mormons should have believed. That Jesus, when he would come again, he would come with 10,000s of his saints. That he would put his foot on the Mount of Olives. You see, the Mormons teach that Jesus did return and spoke to the Indians. And that really, America is Zion. And that's where Jesus sort of returned back to the Indians and talked. It's a crazy. Do you know when the Mormons say they believe in Jesus just like you? I'm not trying to be mean because I know a lot of really nice Mormons. I have some good friends that are Mormons. But they are doctrinally so far from the truth. Oh, but Brett, they sound so close. They're worshiping a different Jesus. The Jesus of the Bible is the Jesus who is God, who claimed to be God. He's the one who died on the cross, rose from the grave, and he's the one true and living God, God in the flesh. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then in chapter 1, verse 14 of John, it says, and the Word, the same Word talked about in those first verses, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus. The Mormons deny that Jesus is God, and they believe he already came back and spoke to the Indians. We're still the Jehovah's Witness. Oh, Brett, you can poke fun at those delirious people in Jerusalem, but who are you to talk about the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witness? It's the Bible. It's not me. The Bible indicts these religious movements that bring up these different Jesuses, false Christs that have deceived millions of people. And it's a very serious thing. And that's why the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons, stay outside of the pale of orthodoxy, even though the Mormons have desperately tried to be inside the normal religious circles and churches. And you know, it's interesting because the Mormons have tried to be parts of things, you know, and get in. And I'm always a little troubled when religious people, and Christians particularly, don't make that distinction. I remember one of the things that I had a trouble with Promise Keepers, for you Promise Keeper buffs. They would invite Mormons, and it wasn't to hopefully they'd come in and get saved. It was because they're religious just like us, and they're kind of like Christians, so bring them on in. And there was no defining saying, these guys are not Christians, but actually they're very deceived. The Mormons. Jehovah's Witness, they believe Jesus showed up in Brooklyn. Back in, what was it, 1914? Is that right? 25? I forget the actual date when Jesus returned. My bad. But he came to Brooklyn, and in the secret chambers of the Watchtower Society there in Brooklyn, Jesus revealed the ultimate truth to the Jehovah's Witness. That's what they believe. Jesus did not come to Brooklyn, and he's not coming to Brooklyn. The Bible says he's coming back to Jerusalem to rule and reign from there. And it really kind of seems comical and maybe even a joke, but how sad it is how many people who I really like and love, people who I care about, are being duped by these false religious systems. And here Jesus was saying in the last days, don't fall for it. But millions of people are. And we could get into even the Muslim Jesus, because they have a Jesus that's kind of coming too, but it's a very false Jesus, and we can talk about some of that, but we won't. So, just be aware that this is a very real thing that is happening today, even though we don't see too many Jesuses here in Portland. Maybe in Pioneer Square you'll meet one or two false Christ, but it's not real common here. But man, in America it is alive and well in many different ways. New Age, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, anybody who's outside of the pale of Orthodoxy, which is the fundamental Christian church, oftentimes they come up with a different Jesus. Are you guys with me on that? Do you understand what I'm talking about? Good. Phew. Very important. So many shall be deceived by that. And then it says in verse 7, the next series of events, it says, and when you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be. But the end shall not yet be. Not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. Now, I don't really even need to go into this about wars and rumors of wars. Check. Earthquakes, check. Trouble, check. But notice it says here, and all these things are simply the beginning of sorrows. Mark the word sorrows there. We've talked about this in previous studies, but it's of great importance. Many of your margins will actually correct this and point this out, that the sorrows that are talked about there, look at your margin, the pains of a woman in travail, in childbirth. Now that's kind of an important thing. Do you guys understand how that works? We talked about that on Sunday. You can almost just write next to that in your notes, birth pains. Contractions that come more frequently and with greater intensity. Does that make sense? That's very important. So Jesus is saying the earthquakes, the famine, the wars and rumors of wars will get more and more intense. But here's the thing you got to understand. This is before the tribulation is going to happen, before the second coming of Christ. So as we're seeing these things increase, do you know they don't have to reach their fullness or their height or their peak before the rapture of the church? A lot of people think, well, it's got to get a lot worse before I believe the rapture is going to happen. What makes you think that? Now, a lot of people think, oh, I think the world's going to get way worse, but for the rapture of the church, things got to be really bad. Are you sure about that? See, the thing is, I believe it could go either way. I think things could be just like they are right now, and we get raptured tonight as soon as I dismiss. No, I'm just kidding. No, wouldn't that be great? I mean, close your Bibles, let's pray. Boom! That'd be awesome. Being in church during the rapture, that's my goal. That'd be great. But the rapture could happen tonight. There's nothing biblically that's holding that back. We could just say prophetically, biblically, it could happen tonight. But at the same time, I want to warn you and say that the rapture of the church might get a lot worse before the rapture of the church. Even over this next year, things get worse fast. And I think we can just, as Christians, realize that the worse that it gets, the more the childbirth is going to be coming. See, the funny thing about childbirth is some you know, women are very different on this one. You know, it's like, I always crack up when I hear, you know, as a guy has been through, with my family, we've had three kids, and as a pastor, you're kind of around childbirth. There's a lot of people in our church. There's something in the water, I think, here. Babies, we got babies everywhere here. And, but one thing I've noticed is no delivery is the same. And yet all the ladies act like it is. Like, you know, you see a poor pregnant lady walking through the church and all these ladies come around. Oh, it's going to hurt really bad. And boy, this is the way. And then she'll talk about her experience. And then another lady will give a whole nother experience. And everybody's dogmatic about how their experience was. And that's what you're going to feel. And it's even going to be worse and all that stuff, you know. And it's just kind of the way these ladies talk. But I've just seen that. You know what I mean? Now, here's the thing. The rapture of the church, I believe these birth pangs aren't as much just talking about the rapture of the church, but the second coming of Christ. Don't be confused about those two. The rapture of the church is not actually a coming of Christ, because the Bible says we will be caught up, taken up, and meet him in the air. That is, when we are raptured, we're going to be taken up and meet the Lord. And then I believe we're going to be taken to the marriage feast of the Lamb for 7 years during the tribulation period. Then that second coming of Christ is when the Lord comes back, puts his foot on the Mount of Olives. That's going to be at the end of the tribulation, which he's going to come with 10,000s of his saints. And I believe that's us, who've been eaten in the marriage feast of the Lamb. Those are the parts of the Bible I really do like. Feasts and stuff. Now, all that said, that coming is like birth pains, and for some it's extremely excruciating and it gets really painful and brutal. For others, it's painful, but maybe not as bad as others. Maybe you had an epidural. I don't know. But you see, here's the thing. I don't know how intense it's going to get before the rapture of the church, but I think it is intense enough now, biblically, that the Lord could come back. And we are to live with that expectation. You see, now we're getting back to simply what the disciples thought. Wow, this is going to come down in our time, they thought. He's talking about the destruction of the temple. This is our situation. And man, this is what's going to happen. And see, a lot of times people can think, well, we're all worried in America right now because of our economy. And just because we're having a little trouble in the economy, suddenly Christians are saying, the end is near. And pastors, sometimes, I think, maybe in a little bit of a goofy way, we start saying, God is judging America. And I'm not really saying that. Although, like Sunday, I do believe Americans, we've walked away from a pure faith in God, and we need to turn around and come back. But do I believe this is the end for America? Like I said on Sunday, who knows? I hope not. But the point is simply this. We should live like last days believers. That's what these guys, Jesus, when's this going to happen? This destruction of the temple. But little did they know that wasn't going to be the end. Just like we might not know that this is the end. Maybe the Lord doesn't come back for another 1,000 years. Doubt it. But I believe we need to also just be sober. See, here's the problem. A lot of times Christians say, I believe the rapture is going to happen. Did you see the economy, the wars, rumors, earthquakes? Man, charge up on your credit cards. The Lord's coming back. And actually, I remember in the 80s, there was a bunch of Christians who did that. They spent their MasterCards and got huge bills, and the Lord never came back in the 80s. That was just a big birth pain. The 80s. But it's going to get worse as we get further on. This wars, rumors of wars, like birth pains, very much. And by the way, this travail and childbirth, it's not just here, but it's all over the Bible. Old Testament and New talks about the last days, the end times, as being just like a woman who travails in birth. But verse 9, take heed to yourselves, for it says, they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues you shall be beaten, and you shall be brought before the rulers and kings for my sake, and for a testimony against them. And the gospel first must be published among all nations. Now this is interesting, because this prophecy was fulfilled in the disciples' lifetime. The part about them being brought before the councils and delivering them up to the synagogues to be beaten, that happened to those guys. That prophecy, they could have checked it off. Is it possible that that could happen to us? It's possible. That could happen in the future for Christians. I would have never guessed in my lifetime that people would be that angry at Christians, but you start to see the climate change a little bit in America. You know, if you're a fundamentalist Christian today, you're like one of the most evil people on the planet in some people's minds. And we're seeing that climate change. I could actually see a day, maybe even not in that distant future, where to be able to sit up and teach the Bible like I do today might actually be dangerous. But at the same time, I think that'll help purify the church. It'll, you know, separate the people who really love God and believe His Word from the people who are just along for the ride, just like it did in those days. So that prophecy, what about this one, verse 10? It says, and the gospel must first be published among all nations. Interestingly, every nation in the world has heard the gospel. And there, while you still might be able to make some argument that there's still a few little tribes here and there who haven't, you know, out in the jungles who haven't heard, boy, people like Wycliffe translators have done their best to make sure it gets to every little nook and cranny of the world. They've translated the Bible into all these tribal languages, and it's pretty impressive. We have a great couple, Mike and Kelly, who are down in Brazil, translating the Bible for this little group of people that nobody knows their language. But they're down there doing that, and part of this fulfilling this prophecy right here. Now, I believe every nation in this world has heard the gospel message. Not necessarily every person. Well, Brett, what about that person? What about the Pygmies in Papua New Guinea? Hey, if you care that much, sign up for missionary programs and go out and be missionaries and spread the gospel. Maybe your ministry will be the one that gets this totally fulfilled. But I believe this on the greater scale has been fulfilled in that every nation in the world has heard the gospel message. Verse 11, but when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do you premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, and that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. I know some pastors that say, I don't need to study and prepare for my teaching because it's the Holy Ghost who speaks through me. And I like to say, that wasn't the Holy Ghost. And that's why nobody really wants to hear what you have to say. You see, I don't believe this is an excuse for not preparing or studying your Bibles because I just believe the Holy Ghost is good. No. What does the Holy Ghost do? I love what it tells us in John's Gospel about the Holy Ghost. Listen as I read. It says in John 14:26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever things I have said unto you. Question, how does the Holy Spirit bring something to your remembrance if you never heard God say it to begin with? You see, I believe the man or the woman who's in the Word studying the Scriptures, you might say, Brett, we went through Matthew and you talked about something you read in Matthew, but I don't remember going through that, and that was only a few months ago. And I feel like my brain is just leaking out everything I learn. It's okay. As long as you're studying the Word, then the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance all the things that the Lord has said to you in the right time. I believe that is something that is you can count on. And the Holy Spirit is the one who does that. And I'm thankful for that. So we do read the Word, study the Word, prepare. But I do believe this verse will kick into gear in our own lives in a real cool way. When you're talking to somebody at work and they ask you some question, and then the Lord will just bring to remembrance that little word that you heard somewhere down or something you read in the Scriptures, and He'll give you that answer. And that's kind of a cool thing. Have you guys had that happen to you where you just were talking to somebody and it just kind of popped in your head? I love that. That's the Holy Spirit who does that. But in the last days, if you're in big trouble, then you'll be able to speak with power and authority, and you don't need to be all prepared for what you're going to say. Verse 12, now the brother shall betray the brother to death. And the father, the son, children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So this, now we're getting into the time that I believe is starting to refer to that tribulation period, perhaps the last 3.5 years even, as we're getting into this discussion, where there's going to be a great choosing whether you're going to serve God, which will be brutal in those days, or you're going to serve this coming world leader. And it's going to be a choice that you'll make, but when you choose, you'll have that massive choice. Do you follow the Antichrist, the coming world leader, or are you going to stay with the Lord? And if you are, it's going to divide brother against brother, father against son. It's going to cost people relationships, and it's going to be a brutal time. And I believe we're talking about the tribulation. And we know that that's true because it's in verse 14, he now is going to talk about an event that the Bible talks about as the tribulation period. Verse 14. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. So this is, again, something we covered in Matthew 24. If you missed that study, you might want to pick up the MP3 or the CD in the back. But in a nutshell, the abomination of desolation is that event talked about in Daniel chapter 9. And right around verse 27, it talks about the abomination that makes things desolate. It's an event that the Bible defines as when this coming world leader, who in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the Bible says he's going to make a covenant with the people of Israel, a peace treaty, if you would. And they'll sign that covenant according to Daniel chapter 9. These are things we've gone over. But in the middle of that 7-year period, to the day, the very middle day of those 7 years of the tribulation period, the Bible says this world leader is going to stand in the middle of the temple there in Jerusalem and set himself up to be worshipped as God. There's an event in Daniel's book about this kind of a foreshadow story of what's going to happen in the future. And that's a story about Antiochus Epiphanes going into the temple in Jerusalem centuries ago, causing the priests to drink pig's blood. Remember the story there? Antiochus, in a way, did the same thing, and it was pictured there, but it was like a foreshadow of what's going to happen in the tribulation period. And he's going to set up an image there, the Bible says, to be worshipped. And if you're interested, you can check out Revelation chapter 13. And there we read about how he's going to make an image to the beast, and he'll give power to this image in the temple there, of the beast, that the image should both speak and cause many as that would not worship the image, they should be killed. And that's where this choice comes in. Do you either follow God or do you follow this beast, this image? And that's where I believe brother will rise against brother and so on and so forth. So this is going to be an event. Now, during the abomination of desolation, that is the time where the Jews, according to the book of Daniel, and according to the book of Revelation, we'll see that they've been tricked, that the peace treaty that they signed is not worth anything. And the Bible is now going to tell the Jews, you got to run for your life. When that event happens, that the Antichrist will seek to kill the Jews in the same way that Hitler tried to extinguish the Jews. Only the Antichrist will make Hitler look like small potatoes, according to the Bible. He will want to exterminate the Jews. So what are the Jews going to do? It says they'll flee to the mountains. And I believe we know biblically where those mountains are. They're east of the Jordan River. Isaiah chapter 16 describes it, verses 1 through 4, a place called Selah, which is also today and even in Bible times later on, is called Petra. And so you got Isaiah 16, verses 1 through 4. Also Revelation chapter 12. Tells us about this place. Let me just quickly read you. It says, and when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman that was that brought forth the man-child. Who's the woman that brought forth the man-child? Israel. I believe that's what we're talking about there. It's the nation that brought forth the man-child, Jesus Christ. And it says, to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished up for a time, times, and a half time from the face of the serpent. What's a time, times, and a half time? 3.5 years. It's a figure of speech that the Bible does use several times as 3.5 years. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that might cause her to be carried away in the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So Revelation chapter 12 is describing the same event. The abomination of desolation is about to happen. He's going to hate the Jews and make war with them. When he does that, the Jews are supposed to run for their lives, and then they're going to go to what I believe is Petra. And it says the earth is going to help her. So some people think, oh, Petra's the perfect place, which it is if you were in a war maybe 1,000 years ago. But, you know, if somebody wanted to drop a Patriot missile in Petra. You can do that fairly easily now. So what's the point? People say, well, the earth's going to help her. How's it going to help her in modern warfare? Well, just the way it's described here is the earth's going to open her mouth and swallow whatever flood the Antichrist throws at her, and the earth is going to help the woman. I think it's going to be a biblically cataclysmic kind of event that's going to happen there, where the earth's going to swallow up something, maybe radioactive material or maybe some other kind of modern weapon that we don't even know about, but God's going to help Israel in Petra. Are you guys following me here? I know we're covering huge themes that we've covered in previous passages, but what are the Jews supposed to do? They're supposed to run for their lives, and we don't have to think about that as much because we're not, most of us aren't Jews, and as we're Christians, we're going to be out of here by the time all this happens. We'll be raptured. And so, verse 15, let him that is on the housetop, this is speaking of the tribulation period during in Israel, or, you know, particularly Jews, not go down to the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. Let him that is in the field not turn back for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, and pray that your flight be not in the winter. For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. So the 3.5 years that are left after the abomination of desolation, it's going to be good that it's only 3.5 years, because there's going to be people dying. Bible says at least 2/3 of the population of the earth will be killed during the tribulation period. That's pretty huge when you think about it. Well, verse 21, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take heed, behold, I have foretold all these things. So again, false Christs, specifically during the tribulation period. Verse 24, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers are in heaven shall be shaken. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. See, that's why it's not going to be some little guy wearing his Hilton Hotel sheets walking around Jerusalem saying, I am the Messiah. It's not going to be that. It's going to be power, signs and wonders, stars from heaven, earth. I mean, it's going to be huge when Jesus comes back. That's why they won't mistake it. And verse 27, then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost parts of the earth unto the uttermost parts of heaven. There's confusion here. People say, see, Brett, the elect, that's us. We're in the tribulation. When Christ comes, that's when he's going to gather us up. Not the rapture before the tribulation. But if you use this as your only support on that, the problem is there's different groups of elect. The elect, but primarily, when the Bible uses the word elect, it's primarily talking of the Jewish people. It can include Christians and the church, but I believe the church is going to be in heaven with the Lord. We'll come back with him in a second coming, but he's going to gather anyone who believes and is saved during the tribulation period, and he'll gather them from off the earth during this time, those that were not saved before the tribulation, but specifically the Jewish people. And so don't be confused. Don't let people just read you this little verse and say, see, you're on the earth during the tribulation. It's not necessarily true. So verse 28, learn the parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is near, even at the very doors. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So Matthew's gospel even kind of puts it even a little more pointedly and clearly that the generation that sees the fig tree blossom, that is in the springtime, that summer is near, the end is coming, you know there's a sign that that's going to happen. And the Bible uses the fig tree to be a symbol of the nation Israel. And so that's why as a church we keep our eye on Israel and we see what's going on there. And Israel has become a very powerful nation, one of the most powerful nations in the world, which is quite amazing considering she's a speck on the earth. Tiny little country, not even as big as half of Oregon. It's actually about the size of New Jersey. And yet it's one of the world movers and shakers, and it's on the news every night. And it's one of the most feared nations in the world because of her military, her power, and even her economy is fairly strong with all the production of fruit. And it's amazing how Israel has very much blossomed. And I believe that's happened in our generation, in our lifetime. And there's debate on a generation. We talked about that when we were in the book of Matthew, and talked about, you know, the different views on generations. But more than that, I just believe we've seen that. It's time to be ready. And the whole point of this chapter is summed up, and we read this on Sunday. If you missed Sunday, I'd highly recommend you pick it up because it's the key to this whole chapter, I believe. Let's finish verse 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, know not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Hey, Brett, if God is Jesus, and Jesus is God, how can Jesus say that the Son doesn't even know, but only the Father? In fact, there are other places in the Bible where Jesus seems to even say that the Father is greater than the Son. That Jesus claimed that God the Father was greater than he was. How can that be? Well, you got to remember, when God became a man and lived among us, he made himself lower than the angels. He actually became a man. Jesus limited himself to our time and our space. And you say, well, Brett, I still don't see how Jesus, if Jesus is God, how can he be less than? It's very simple in that Jesus willfully took upon himself the limitation of humanity. And he imposed that upon himself to only be able to rely on the power of the Spirit, just like us. And that's why Jesus said, even you will do greater things than you've seen me do. Because he did it in a way that we could follow. And so Jesus self-imposed that limitation on him. He did not always know. And that's one of the things that I learned when I was younger. I thought, man, if Jesus was God, then when he went to the cross, he could have just anesthetized himself and made it so he didn't feel the pain. And, you know, well, he's God. He didn't hurt him or anything. But you have to understand, Jesus was just like us, and he limited himself to that. And so this greater than, less than thing, it's only because of the self-imposed limitation that he's put upon himself. Even knowing those kinds of things, when the Son of Man would return and all that. And so that there's more of a, we could get into that, but we're out of time, so I'm not going to get any further on that. But that's kind of the nutshell version of that answer. So not even the Son of Man knows, it says here, but the Father. So verse 33, take heed. There it is again. Take ye heed, watch and pray. For ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is a man taking a far journey, who left his house, gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh at evening, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. So we learned on Sunday three things Jesus said. He told us to, number one, pray, to watch and pray. In these last days, we need to be praying as people. But also to work. As the master of the house left, he gave people work to do. And we're not saved by our work, but we're still called to go into all the world and preach the gospel and to do the work of God in our lives. And then finally, to watch and be ready. The idea is readiness. Are you ready? If the Lord came back tonight, would he find you doing that which what he's called you to do? That's the whole point of this chapter, to watch, take heed, pray, to do the work of God. It's not to be excited about end time stuff as much as just to say, let's get busy and do that which God called us to do. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, tonight, these chapters of your word do remind us that the days on this earth are not going to be forever. Lord, sometimes I think we get it out of our minds. We think that things will always be as they always have been. And that we'll just live our lives and die old age like so many others. But then, Lord, you give us these little reminders of what your word says, and then we see what goes on around us in this world and the way people think and the deception spiritually that's happening and the wars and rumors of wars, the earthquakes in diverse places and trouble all over the place. Lord, we see those things come and we can't help but realize that your word was so exacting, so right. How could somebody a couple thousand years ago predict that the future would be just like this? And it's for that reason, Lord, we know your word is true and right. And I pray that we would be those who live our lives radically for you, not messing around during these end times, but letting our light shine before all men, doing the work that you've called us to do, to be on our knees to pray, but also to be watching and ready. Lord, that you'd find us faithfully serving you. So, Lord, we give this chapter now and pray that you just put it in our hearts and that, Lord, we would allow it to penetrate and to do its work, Lord. Even this week, may we be mindful of what your word says here in Jesus' name. Amen.